I find that there's this game that Christians play where we work really hard to convince ourselves and others that we really aren't all that messed up, that we're really not all that bad. We minimize our sin. We don't talk about our sin. We don't confess our sin. We aren't honest about our sin, our wrongdoing, our failures. And then there's the guy who does, but does it to brag, right? And he's the guy that confesses, you know, I heard this literally yesterday. I think I'm just too ambitious for the Lord. Yeah, the sin of ambition. That's called pride. You think you're awesome. And so when we do confess, we do it in a twisted way so that we get credit and are looked upon more highly. And so we have this thing where there's this game we play where we ignore, downplay, minimize our sin and pretend it's not there. In Jesus' encounter with this woman, we learn a very crucial lesson about the relationship between our sin and our ability to worship. And I think it may even be the opposite of what many of us assume the relationship is. So let's take a look. Let's just jump in. We got a lot to cover. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Just a little context so we understand what's going on. The scene here seems to be a public banquet, probably a Sabbath meal. This is pretty common, held in Jesus' honor. He would be the guest of honor. And he's viewed at this point in his ministry as a well-known traveling teacher, perhaps a prophet. And there's a good chance that Jesus taught in the synagogue that morning. We know he did that a lot. He'd travel town to town, teach in the synagogue on a Sabbath. And so it's likely what the situation we have here is that he taught in the synagogue in this town. We're not told what town it is. He taught in the synagogue that morning. And then this really important guy, this Pharisee, he's a pretty significant man. He invites Jesus to a Sabbath meal banquet at his house that day. And a meal like this, everyone would recline. So they're lying kind of on their side with their feet out backwards. The table's low to the ground. Maybe you're aware of kind of how this would work. So they're kind of all laying at the table and with their feet out behind them. And as well, the door would be open and the uninvited guests are welcome to come and kind of observe, because there's a famous, well-known teacher, and he's having discussion with all the important religious leaders and other significant people in the community. And so uninvited guests are welcome to come into the large room and maybe sit around the side or stand and just observe and listen to the dialogue. They didn't get to sit and eat with them, but they got to kind of watch and observe so that they could profit from the conversation that would happen at this meal. And so it's not really strange that the woman would come in. We'll see what's strange about it. But the host, Simon is his name, not to be confused with Simon Peter. He seems curious but skeptical about Jesus. He's not hostile. He invites Jesus into his home. He's cordial and respectful, but he's also not warm and he's not welcoming. Why would he have Jesus over, we might ask, if he's not a big fan? Maybe he's testing Jesus to see if Jesus is good enough, if he measures up to kind of what Simon perceives a prophet should be. Maybe he just wanted the prestige and honor of hosting a big banquet for such a well-known guy. He's a fairly famous teacher at this point in his ministry. And that's maybe what it is. He didn't seem to like Jesus. He didn't seem to be a fan of Jesus. He's certainly not a disciple of Jesus, but he probably liked the idea of someone famous in his house, that he's the host of, there's prestige that comes with that. He liked the idea of being known by others and being seen as important. So the motivation for his hospitality seems to be not love for Jesus, but love for self. And that seems to be the context of what's going on, as best as we can tell. And as this meal is happening, the unexpected happens. Look at verse 37. And behold, draws attention, right? Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. So who is this? Who is she? We're not given her name. She doesn't even speak a word in the whole story. But it's likely that she is a prostitute. That's what's implied by the context. She's introduced as a woman of the city who is a sinner. And likely in this culture, for a woman to be called a sinner, it's likely connected with sexual sin. And if she's well known as a sinner, it seems implied or fairly likely that she's a prostitute in that city. This is also implied by how shocked Simon is that a prophet like Jesus would allow someone like that to come near him and even touch him. And also how Jesus agrees. He says that her sins are many. And so from all of this, it seems that she is indeed a prostitute or something of that nature. So what is she doing? It seems kind of weird. She's crying on him and you know, we don't do this. I've never had anyone do this to me. I don't think you've done this. This is very strange for us. So what's going on? She has this alabaster flask of perfume or ointment. And this is not the word here. It's not the cheap stuff. It's not the cheap olive oil. This is expensive perfume that she owns. It's her prized possession. And I mean, this a jar of perfume like this, we don't know how big it is, but it could probably be worth easily a year's wages for a worker. So it's pretty costly, pretty valuable stuff. And as she comes to anoint Jesus' feet, she's overwhelmed and she begins weeping. Not crying. There's a word for that that's not used. It's weeping. She is bawling, weeping enough that she can make his feet wet and wet enough to clean them, right? So she's weeping. And she's got no cloth with her. She's got no towel with her. So she just lets down her hair to wipe his feet clean after she's crying on them. And now, it's also worth noting that a woman letting down her hair in this culture, very shameful and an inappropriate thing to do, but she doesn't care. She cares more about properly expressing this joy and gratitude. She doesn't care about social norms. She doesn't care what people think. She doesn't care what people are assuming about her by watching her do this. And she kisses Jesus' feet, showing humble love and affection. And she anoints his feet with this expensive perfume. This may have been the most precious and valuable thing she owned. It likely was. But now she's pouring it out for the glory of Jesus. Now, normally, it's more common that you would use expensive perfume to anoint someone's head. Even then, this expensive perfume would be pretty rare that you would do that. But here, instead, she places herself in the position of a servant by kissing and anointing Jesus' feet. And in doing so, she has to trust Jesus because she's placing herself in a position of vulnerability. Other men have used her and abused her whole life. But Jesus is tender and gracious to her, and she has to entrust herself to him. It seems that she's just overwhelmed with joy and affection and feels compelled to show that affection to Jesus any way possible. When the woman poured out her perfume, she was pouring out her heart with the fragrance of her love for Jesus. We see her giving of herself completely out of love and out of worship of Jesus. And she is able to give away her most prized possession and pour it out at Jesus' feet. This is worship. This is a great picture for us of what worship looks like. Because worshiping is treasuring, valuing, esteeming something, and giving it place of priority in our lives. Worship is offering or sacrificing of yourself for the glory of another. Say it again. Worship is sacrificing or offering of yourself for the glory of another. Romans 11:36 to 12:1 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." That's Jesus. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, in light of that everything's for his glory, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's what worship is. A sacrificing of yourself for the glory of God. Okay? So worship, glorifying God by offering or sacrificing of yourself. So when we sacrifice for the glory of a created thing or a person, it's called idolatry. That's the word we use. We can turn anything into an idol. Money, sex, work, power, control, adrenaline rush, escape, reputation, I mean, endless things. We're really good at creating new idols. And so these are just a few of the common things that people sacrifice themselves for which glorifies that thing. We demonstrate with our life that money is more valuable to us than anything else. It's supremely worthwhile and worth pursuing with everything we have. So as we sacrifice ourselves for money, we demonstrate the supreme worth and value of money, and that it is indeed our God. Right? So that's how it works. But then when we do that for God, when we sacrifice for the glory of God, it's actually called worship. Now, so worship is not singing, although it can be, but it's an entire life lived out of sacrifice for God's glory. It's life lived for God's glory and not mine. And so when you're joyfully, when you joyfully sacrifice a portion of your income to fund the ministry of Jesus in the church, you are sacrificing so that God gets the glory. To demonstrate God's worth, it's worship. When you give of your time and talents to do ministry, to serve and love others in Jesus' name, you are sacrificing yourself, giving up your time for God's glory. It's worship. It's worship. Raking your neighbor's leaves out of love for others, and so Jesus is exalted, is worship. When you sing for the fame of Jesus instead of yourself, you're sacrificing your name for His. You're sacrificing for the glory of God. Because our whole culture has been built around the glory of self. Living so that you get the glory. You drive an awesome car so that people think you're awesome, so you get the glory. Everything, right? Everything is built so that I get the glory that I'm due. Worship is the opposite of that. Worship is, I'm going to do everything not for my glory, but for Jesus' glory. So when you read your Bible before bed, instead of watching a rerun of The Office, which I'm tempted to do, you are sacrificing to glorify God instead of sacrificing to glorify Steve Carell, right? So doing sacrificing of myself for God's glory. When you take your treasure, the thing that you value more than anything in the world, I don't know what yours is. When you take that thing, whatever it may be, it could be something that has, you know, financial value, it could be a talent, it could, whatever it is, you take that thing, and when you sacrifice it out of love for Jesus, as this woman did, you are worshiping. That is worship. You're sacrificing of yourself for the glory of God. So what is your treasure, then, is the question to be asked. What is the thing you value most of all? Is Jesus your treasure, your joy and delight, and everything else gets sacrificed to joyfully glorify Him? Or is Jesus a means to your real treasure, your real joy, your real delight, and you use Jesus to get that other thing, which is your God and delight? See, because Jesus doesn't simply want our mind. The Christian life is not simply about believing certain truths, although that is a part of it. It's not simply about believing certain truths. Jesus wants the affection of our hearts. He wants our worship. It's what we were made for. We were created to reflect and image God, to enjoy God, to worship God, to delight in God, because He is our ultimate delight. The whole world was designed to magnify God for our joy, to delight in Him, our treasure, our God, our delight. It's what we were made for. This is why we pursue delight in every which way. We crave and need to enjoy God, but instead we pursue those cravings by pursuing gods. Okay? So we were made for this. Jesus wants our affection. And that would be the most joyful, wonderful, best life we could live. Life lived out of affection for Jesus. So I want to see, what do we learn about worship from this woman who demonstrates it so well? I see five things here. Worship, true worship, is costly. If she just walked in, she could just walk in, give Jesus a high five and be like, thanks. But that's not worship. It's, you know, it'd be quicker, it'd be easier, be less expensive, but it's as she sacrifices. It's as she gives something of cost and value, and as she sacrifices for His glory, that's when she worships. So to sacrifice something that costs nothing is not worship. It's not true worship. True worship is costly. Secondly, true worship is extravagant. Even, you could say, even wasteful. Here's why. Because worship's not practical. It's motivated by love and affection, not by efficiency or productivity. I mean, couldn't she have expressed her gratitude without sacrificing such valuable perfume? I mean, there's got to be a way that you could be a lot more efficient, productive, quicker, less expensive. I mean, there's got to be a budget. You know, is there a kind of a Walmart way of doing this? It's just one-stop shop, a lot cheaper. I mean, I suppose, maybe. But what made the worship so significant and valuable, the reason why it glorified Jesus and why Jesus was so impressed by her love and affection, is because it was extravagant. It was even wasteful. Wasteful worship glorifies God. Cheap worship glorifies self or no one. Third, true worship is concerned with Jesus and not how you look, not appearances. She makes a public spectacle of herself. Total embarrassment. Out of deep, deep love for Jesus. Sure, she could have found a more discreet time, perhaps, a more discreet way. Maybe she could have been a little more respectable about it. You know, maybe crying, losing control over it. Couldn't she be a little more stoic? Perhaps, but it's in her reckless abandon out of love for Jesus that Jesus is glorified, she's filled with joy, and worship happens. For the longest time, confession, for the longest time, I was morbidly afraid that people might see expressing myself in worship, that someone might see me. And so I kind of grew up with this kind of stoic, you know, what if someone saw that I love Jesus and have been changed by Jesus? And it's sort of like this sing like you don't mean it approach, right? Where I hope that nobody realizes that Jesus really affected and transformed my life and that I'm really passionate about. And so I think, I mean, I struggled with that for years, and maybe some of us do as well, where we're afraid, you know, you'd hate to, like, not be respectable or keep it together. I mean, come on. But not this woman. She demonstrates true worship in the way she doesn't care. She cares about Jesus and displaying the affection of her heart towards Jesus, come what may. Fourth, true worship focuses on the heart over the form. It's her heart, not what she does. And so false worship complains about songs or styles or prayers or all the forms. Like, there's all these forms that we use to help us worship, whether it's privately or corporately. And true worship recognizes that those aren't worship. Songs aren't worship. Prayers aren't worship as a form. The form is not the worship. They're vehicles for worship. Worship is an event that happens in my heart. Worship is an act of the heart as I sacrifice for God's glory. It's an act of my heart as I incline myself towards God. This is why in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul's talking about communion, he's so insistent that the heart is what matters, and it matters of the heart and attitude. You can't come with this sloppy attitude about it and just do it whatever, because it's not the form that matters most, it's the heart. And so if you perform the form, sing the song, take communion, whatever it may be, without the heart, it's making a mockery of worship. And that's why it's so devastating, and Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 11. Fifth, true worship is motivated by the gospel. The gospel creates worship. The gospel drives, fuels worship. It's the truth about her great sin and God's even greater grace that motivates genuine worship. Worship is a life of response to the gospel. Worship is what you do when your mind begins to comprehend what God has done. And so worship is everything you do where you pour yourself out to God in response to the gospel. Okay? So she displays for us this extravagant, costly, Jesus-glorifying, gospel-motivated worship. So how do people respond? What do they do when this starts happening? Look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." So the host, Simon the Pharisee, objects to all this, concludes Jesus can't be a prophet because of really probably two things. One, a true prophet would not allow such a sinful woman anywhere near him. If he was a real prophet, he would not let this happen. Or maybe he has no idea. Maybe Jesus is totally naive, in which case he can't be a prophet either. If he has no sense of who this woman is. So either way, he's not a prophet. And so skeptical Simon, we see, is testing Jesus. We see that Simon doesn't want to genuinely know Jesus. He doesn't want to genuinely learn from Jesus. He's not worshiping Jesus. He didn't welcome Jesus out of genuine hospitality or friendship. He's testing Jesus. He's observing Jesus. He's trying to show that Jesus is wrong. And here we see the typical attitude of religious people. He quickly condemns the woman as sinful and beyond redemption. She certainly is sinful, as Jesus himself agrees later. But and calling sin sin is not necessarily wrong. Jesus is not calling for us to be spineless, a spineless, amoral community where there's, you know, no one ever does any wrong. But Simon is quick to condemn, not just to call sin sin, but quick to condemn. And he sees no hope for her. She's beyond redemption. Simon also places himself in a different category than the woman. She's sinful. He's righteous. He's totally, they're just different, right? So he has no need for forgiveness, and she has no hope for forgiveness. And he's also quick to judge and condemn Jesus. If Jesus were righteous like Simon was, then he would be smart like Simon and know that he should be nowhere near this horrible woman. That's the attitude that's coming out from him, and this is unfortunately typical of religious people who are hypercritical and self-righteous. So Jesus, in response, tells this parable, verse 40, amazing story. And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose," he knows he's caught, right? "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." A denarii is a day's wage, roughly. And so 500 denarii would be like a year and a half, 2 years of wages. Pretty significant. A 50 denarii would be about 2 months worth of wages then, right? So think, let's do a mental picture. How much is 2 years' salary for your home? 2 years' salary. Now imagine having 2 years' salary worth of debt, but a mortgage doesn't count. Because in a mortgage, you have an asset, right? So it's not a crushing debt because you might have a $500,000 mortgage, but your house is worth more than that. So you're not really in debt in the sense of this. That's different, different. So instead, you think of 2 years' worth of income sitting overdue on your MasterCard with people calling, and you have no money in the bank, zero. You have no assets. You don't own a house. You can't. There's nothing to liquidate. There's nothing to sell. 2 years' worth of salary sitting on your MasterCard. Massive debt. No way to repay it. So imagine that, and then the forgiveness of that debt versus the 2 months, right? So you get a sense of what's happening here. And now the key is to see the relationship between the debt that is forgiven and the love in response, right? It's the one who has been forgiven greater and understands how much they've been forgiven who is able to respond with the appropriate love. Yes, the woman, she did have a great debt. Her debt was great. Jesus wasn't naive about her sin, as Simon thought he might be. He knew the full extent of what she had done. But she had also received an even greater forgiveness. Simon believed that a prophet could never come in contact with someone like her. But Jesus continually insists those are the very people he came for, to heal and forgive and redeem and save sinners. She who was defined by her sin is now defined by God's grace. She who was used and abused by sinful men is now fully engulfed in the tender mercy of God. She who knew only rejection and shame and scorn is given worth, dignity, and value by God. She who pursued love in all the wrong places was found by love in the place of greatest need and hopelessness. How can she not reflect that same love back to the one who initiated it? How could she not live all of life as extravagant worship, devoting herself to the pursuit and love of the glory of the God who forgave her debt, gave her identity, meaning, and value, who changed her and made her new? See, an accurate knowledge of our own sin leads to the beginning of the understanding of the depths of God's grace in Christ for us and what we have been forgiven if we're in Christ, which when we begin to start to understand the beginnings of the edge of the first steps of the magnificent, overwhelming grace of God, we become worshipers. It's in that moment that we can only respond with worship. So forgiveness fuels worship. The more we feel that we do not need to be forgiven, the more stunted and dispassionate and lukewarm and pathetic our worship of God becomes. Jesus now applies this parable to Simon and this woman. Verse 44. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." We'll stop there. See, Simon, he didn't give Jesus water for his feet. Well, not mandatory. Is a common and nice gesture to provide clean water for visitors who've been walking with sandals on in a dusty and dirty culture. If you're wealthy enough to host a banquet like this, you certainly have servants who could kindly offer to wash the feet of the esteemed guests who are coming to visit you in your home so that they could have clean feet inside the house. He didn't do that. He didn't even greet Jesus at all. You know, a kiss of greeting is common and, you know, maybe not mandatory, but it's a nice gesture, a warm and welcoming way to welcome someone into your home. Maybe not for us, but for them. He did not anoint Jesus with olive oil, which is a kind and welcoming gesture as well. And while not necessarily being rude, Simon hasn't extended any courtesy, any kindness towards Jesus at all. He's shown no affection, no love, no gratitude towards Jesus at all. He's almost been rude. Maybe not quite, maybe it'd be a bit far to go that way, but he certainly hasn't been welcoming. He certainly hasn't been kind or gracious or shown gratitude or affection. Meanwhile, this woman washed Jesus' feet with her own tears and her own hair. She affectionately kissed Jesus' feet and could not stop herself from continuing to kiss his feet out of love and affection and devotion. She anointed his feet with costly perfume, sacrificing her most prized possession. Simon, who had every means at his disposal, it seems, was unwilling to extend even the most basic signs of love and affection for Jesus, while this woman, who seemed to have very little at her disposal, is more than happy to sacrifice absolutely everything she has out of pure joy and love for Jesus. Verse 47, take a look at this. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Now, at first read, it sounds like she's forgiven because of her love, like her love earned forgiveness, but that's not right. More accurately, the fact that she has experienced forgiveness is evidenced by this tremendous display of love. As Jesus sees her great love, he knows that she has been forgiven much. We don't know exactly when this forgiveness happened, when it's been experienced. And we see that Jesus kind of reassures her of that forgiveness which she has experienced, but maybe it was that morning as Jesus taught in the synagogue and proclaimed the gospel of God. Maybe it was then that she heard the message of repentance and forgiveness and was overjoyed by it. Having experienced God's grace and forgiveness, whenever that was, she's moved to a worshipful, affectionate response. She's compelled to find Jesus to demonstrate her worship and love. She has been forgiven such an extravagant debt. She is compelled to such an extravagant, worshipful response. Jesus doesn't deny her sins. He says her sins are many, but her sins are forgiven. God's grace extends well beyond the depths of her sin. You cannot be too far gone for Jesus. That is a lie. If you believe or hear or are told that you are too far gone, that you are unredeemable, that is a lie. The truth is God's grace will always extend deeper than your greatest failures. That is who he is. It used to be that she was defined by her sin. She was known as a sinner. Her very presence made religious people squirm and uncomfortable. Her identity was intrinsically connected to the wrong that she had committed. She'd been used and abused. She had no father or husband to love and protect her and value her and be tender with her. Instead, there was a parade of men, who used her for sex and then discarded her like a dirty rag. And then she was publicly shamed for both the sins that she had committed and the sins that were committed against her. But she heard Jesus' gospel of repentance and forgiveness, and she responded. The good news of the gospel is that even the most vile of sinners can find forgiveness in Christ. Even the most filthy people can be washed clean and made pure and whole and new. Those who come to Christ then have a new identity. She's no longer defined by her sins that she's done and the sins done against her. She's now defined by God's grace for her through Jesus Christ. The gospel has given her new purpose, new meaning, new mission. She's responded with this extravagant, costly, abundant, wasteful worship of Jesus. Her sins were great, but God's grace through Christ were even greater. Before meeting Jesus, she was only known for her sin, and now 2,000 years later, we only know her for her extravagant worship. She who is defined by sin is now defined by her worship. Meanwhile, Simon, who knows nothing of forgiveness, also knows nothing of the joy of worship that comes in response to experiencing God's grace. He's left joyless and worshipless. What about you? We see two dangerous and opposite ways of identifying yourself in this passage. You can define yourself by your sin and build your identity on your sin, in which case you need to confess your sin, be forgiven, cleansed by His grace, receive a new identity as a forgiven, loved, worthwhile person who has been made new in Christ. Or maybe we define ourselves by our success, like Simon, our moral performance. We need to also confess of our sin, recognize that we are just as wicked, just as depraved. It just looks different. Just arrogance instead of humility. And so we need to see our sin, repent of it, and build our identity not on our moral performance, but on Jesus' performance. Not on our victories, but on Jesus' victories. Right? So we're getting to see all kinds of ways to mess up worship of Jesus. But we need to worship Jesus out of response to the gospel and build our identity on Him. Watch what happens at the end. This is very fascinating. Verse 48, "And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven,' declaring to her what she has already experienced. And those who were at the table with them began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Who is this who can forgive sins? It's a good question. It's a question we should ask. It's a great question. To use Jesus' analogy of debt, let's say that you owe MasterCard $20,000. Who can forgive that debt? What if I, out of the kindness of my heart, just came up to you and said, "I love you. I forgive your debt to MasterCard. Consider it gone forever. Do not pay it. It is paid in full. I forgive it." But I don't give MasterCard anything? Doesn't work that way. Right? They'd be really excited about that, right? Oh, Steve forgave it. It's all good. You can stop calling. Stop sending me bills. I can't forgive that debt. I'm not the one offended. I'm not the one owed. Only the offended party can forgive. Only MasterCard can say, "It's all taken care of." No one else can. I can't do that. So who can forgive sin? Great question. Sometimes people say you need to forgive yourself, in which case what you're really saying is yourself, you are the most offended party. The worst thing in all your sin, what you've really done is you've hurt yourself, you've offended yourself. You need to forgive yourself. The sin ends with you. Sometimes people, we say, a criminal is released from prison, and we say they paid their debt to society. In which case, we say society is the one who they owe the debt to. Society is the one they've offended the most, and once they've paid their debt to society, they're done. They owe the people of Canada, they've paid the debt, they're free and clear. When we sin, it's true we hurt lots of people. We hurt. Sin is never an isolated event. It always affects everyone. It affects everyone around us. It has repercussions. It hurts your marriage. It hurts your family. It hurts your kids. It hurts your church. It hurts your society. It hurts the fame of Jesus. It hurts the advance of the gospel. It even hurts yourself. However, ultimately, your sin is against God. The Bible's clear. The God is always the most offended party. The debt is owed to God, not to yourself, not to your spouse. You've hurt those people too. But the debt is owed to God. And this is the message of the cross. You owe a cosmic debt for your sin, for the things you have done wrong, for your failures. But on the cross, Jesus paid the debt himself. He absorbed the cost. He paid the price. The message of the cross is your great debt has been paid not by you, but by Jesus. Who can forgive sins? Who is this who is forgiving sins? This is Jesus, the God-man who suffered and died as a sacrifice for our sins. He is God in the flesh. He's the most offended party. He's the one to whom we owe the debt. He is the sacrifice who pays the debt, who suffers the penalty, who dies the death that we deserve. Jesus is the only one who can forgive sin because he's the only one who went to the cross and paid the debt. Everyone else who forgives your sin is lying because they didn't pay the debt. Jesus paid the debt. Jesus can forgive this woman because the woman sinned against Jesus as God in the flesh. He can forgive her debt. In the previous story we read last week, Jesus was accused of being a friend of sinners. This is true. He is a friend of sinners. And the church community is a community of broken people who are befriended by Jesus, who have experienced God's grace and are responding with worship. Sometimes people say things like all things in moderation, and they apply that notion to even how we worship. You want to avoid extremes and excesses? I find this completely unbiblical. You don't want to worship too much. Better to be moderate. I'm just so glad that God didn't have that approach with me. But instead of giving moderate grace, he gave extravagance, immeasurable grace, that the forgiveness he extended was not in moderation and careful, but was abundant and excessive and wasteful. And so in response, I want to give abundant, excessive, and wasteful worship back to the God who has given me so much. I wonder, as people look at my life and watch how I worship, whether it's together, whether it's on my own, the rhythms I live my life in, how great a debt do they think, as they see me, how great a debt do they think I owed and was forgiven? Because my worship is going to be in proportionate to my understanding of the debt I've owed. What am I saying in my worship and in the loves of my heart about my debt to sin and God's grace? You can't over-worship Jesus. You can't treasure him too much. Try, I dare you. You can't value him highly enough. There's no gift that is too great to give to him. There's no sacrifice too costly that it's excessive. There's no praise that is, you know, too exalting that it would become flattery and overdo it. There's no superlatives that are too super. In the words of one of my favorite songs, no song is too loud. No orchestra is too stately. As we recognize how truly sinful and broken and distorted we are, only then we begin to glimpse the deep expanses of God's grace for sinners. And in that moment, our heart cannot help but to explode in worship. How could we not sacrifice everything to joyfully glorify the one who has redeemed us so gloriously? How could we not live a whole life of sacrificial, extravagant worship for the God who was so extravagant in his grace towards us? We're going to respond with the Lord's Supper, a celebration and proclamation of the cross, that Jesus suffered the debt, that Jesus paid the debt himself. The death you deserve for your sin has already been fulfilled in Christ. We're going to sing a song, and then we'll have our response time. And during this first song, parents, feel free to go grab your kids, bring them back in here so they get to explode in worship with us. And then when you're ready, you know, do what you want. When you're ready, come forward, receive the Lord's Supper, proclaim again in this acting out what God has done for you. Celebrate, rejoice, don't hold back, be extravagant. The Lord's Supper is open to anyone who is a follower of Jesus, who knows the grace of God in their life, who has repented of their sin, who has confessed their sin to God, and has received God's forgiveness. If that's not true of you, I would pray that it would be true of you today, that you would see that indeed you have failed, but God's grace is there for you. Confess your sin to God. Admit that you have failed. Admit that you have sinned against him, that he is the most offended party, and plead for his forgiveness. He will give it to you. God is a God of grace. And then join us and celebrate. Join our community and celebrate. And rejoice and rest in the victory that Jesus has won for us. Let's explode in worship. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God of grace who has been extravagant to us. You have not held back. You have not been stingy. You have not been moderate. You have been generous and abundant. And your grace transforms us and makes us new. I pray that we would so understand the depth of our sin, so that we will so understand the depths of your grace, that it will change us into people who worship accurately, appropriately, abundantly, extravagantly. Turn us into worshipers. May you get all the glory for all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.